make but this plea, that Jesus will answer for me. Sing it. I know I am worthy to die. My sins I can never
go to 227. What did I say? 3G or what did we play then?
Yes,
3G. All right. Number 227. my Jesus. My Jesus.
Sorry, 1D.
It's 1D? Something's off. I'm not sure.
My Jesus knows when I am lonely. He knows each pain. He sees each tear. He understands each lonely. And always cares. My Jesus knows just what I need. Oh yes, He knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, He knows just what I need. Sing it with me. My Jesus knows.
The other one? 150? 150. Oh my. 150. This is one the Riggs wrote.
Sir Leslie Riggs.
All right. Same as 1D.
In Jesus I found a sweet rest. In sorrow from toil and from care, in Him I am happy and blessed, for He, oh my.
dismissed to Sunday school. All you lucky ones get to stay here with me. All right, I finished two months ago. I finished the, I finished my study on Christian nationalism. And didn't give you guys a whole lot of time to punch that around. So I'll open it up now to questions. I know that we did have some question and answer the last Sunday of it. But there are several things that are interesting to me. And I don't know if I got that right. Here it is. Let me just go ahead and point out in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, if I did not make it clear at that time, God is the one who set up a government with the Jews, and then he destroyed that government. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now this is a favorite of people who think you can lose your salvation. And they will say that, you know, if you, if you get saved and then, you know, you don't live right, then you're going to be way worse off than you were. But that's just a really lazy interpretation of this. It's like you're looking for it to match what you already believe. What do you think this means? Because it's in the context of the men of Nineveh is going to rise up and condemn this generation and that sort of thing. So what is Jesus saying? Anybody have an idea? I can see you, Josh. I can tell you. You got an idea? What does this mean? That generation, yes, that's exactly right. So what would that mean when it says there's a man and he cast out the demons? How does it say it? An unclean spirit is gone out of a man. There's a man, he had an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit is out. He's gone. He's been cured. But this unclean spirit is walking through dry places, can't find anywhere to go, can't get himself satisfied or situated. He doesn't know what to do. This unclean spirit is kind of, you know, lost. He's been kicked out of his home and now he's just kind of wandering. But then he comes back and finds that same man, and that man is empty. How's he say it? Empty, swept, and garnished. It's all made up and nice, but it's empty. And so what does the spirit do? He gets seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. What could Jesus be saying here? Come on, somebody's got an idea.
It's not a saved person, but it's somebody who's had a miracle done, and the demon was cast out, and
they didn't get saved.
He never got saved. He had the miracle, but he never got saved.
Okay, applying it to an individual person, a person gets healed and doesn't get saved. And then that means it's going to be worse. And I think that's actually a very good, at least it's a very good recommendation that if you get healed, you better get saved. And it also makes it clear that being healed is not the same thing as being saved. Whole lot of people, thousands of people got healed, did not get saved. Let me just give you then what I think this is talking about. I think it's talking about the nation of Israel, or at least that generation of Israel, in which Jesus comes and casts out all their demons. He goes throughout all Galilee and all Judea casting out demons. And he even sends 12 apostles casting out demons. He even sends 72 besides the 12 casting out demons. They went everywhere casting out demons. And you know what happened? Israel as a people were healed. They were healed as a people. And those devils, they had nowhere to go. This was a special situation here in the time of Jesus. This place was covered with demons, devils, and now they have no place to go. But then, when they don't accept Jesus, what happens when Israel does not accept Jesus? They clean up their house, they get themselves straightened out, they're happy with their new situation because the demons are out, they've been healed, they're walking around healthy and whole, but they don't get saved. They don't give their life to Jesus. They don't accept the Holy Spirit. And what happens to them? 7 other wicked spirits go into them, and they're in worse shape now than they were to start with. Jesus came, they were in bad shape. He casts out the demons, they're in great shape. They don't get saved, they don't follow him. Their situation now is much worse. Now, let's think about that from the standpoint of God setting up his government amongst the Jews, and then he says, wipe them out. They are worse off now than they ever were. Now what we're looking at here is a clear example of God saying that it did not matter. All this stuff that I did for you did not solve your problem. And now you look at the nation of Israel, the nation of the Jews, and the way they were dispersed all over for how long. I mean, this people is in a bad way. I know people, there are a lot of people who hate Israel for other reasons. I don't hate Israel at all. I just know they are not spiritually minded. They are not seeking God. I've talked to many, many Jews. They're not, there are a few Orthodox Jews, but even they are so weak when it comes to understanding the Bible. Have you ever read a Jewish commentary of the Old Testament? I mean, this is pitiful. It is just pitiful. Any Sunday school student knows more about the Old Testament than these commentators know. It is terrible. They try to apply rabbinical wisdom, and it's nonsense. Has anybody seen that new series called David? Done by Jews? The series called David? They get their information from the rabbis, from the rabbinical commentaries. They get their information. They treat it like David was an illegitimate child. Why? Because in Isaiah 51, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's what the rabbis came up with. They are so beyond, it's like beyond hope. So here they have this gift. Jesus comes, but their situation now is much worse. But you notice what else I know? I know they are ripe. These Jews are ripe because they don't know their Old Testament. They don't know the Torah. They don't know the book of Deuteronomy. They don't know the Psalms. Every time I talk with them, they are ignorant of all these things. They don't know what Isaiah 53 means. They don't know what that means. They don't get it. Isaiah 55, completely lost on them. They don't understand Zechariah 12. They don't understand these things. But someday, God's Spirit's going to open their eyes and they're going to see. And boy, is it going to be clear. And you know what's going to happen? Conversion. Total conversion of the whole place. You ain't never seen conversion like that's going to happen. Boy, we had some real revivals back in the 1700s and 1800s, right? I mean, something that people can't even explain to this day. Just people just lost interest in the things of the world and started following God. It's amazing. That was the God's Spirit working on people. You wait until you see God's Spirit working on the Jews. Something's going to happen, and I don't think it's far off. Anyway, the idea is now we have this big fight in the world about the governments, and you have Christians saying that democracy is God's divine plan. No, it's not. No, it's not. God made a whole lot of governments in the past, and not one of them was democracy. I mean, you look in the Bible. You know what the first government was? God established it right after Cain and Abel. What was that government? Anarchy. Do whatever you want. God did not punish Cain for murder. And you know what it says about 1,500 years later? the world was filled with violence. That's the first government, anarchy. What did he do with Noah? He said, okay, no more anarchy. Now we're going to have the government of retaliation. That's that word talion. Talion meaning revenge. Talion, that's the law of talion. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're going to have an avenger. Somebody kills, go and avenge that death. That's the law of talion. That's the Noahic covenant. That was the law that established government amongst the Gentiles. Jews to this day call it the Noahic covenant, the Noahide Gentiles, the ones that supposedly if they're righteous according to the Noahide covenant, they're okay with God, even though they're not Jews. That's the concept. But the concept is that's a government. God set it up. He set it up with this idea of revenge. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then you have the government that he set up with Moses. And wow, that was different. That wasn't the same thing. It had all kinds of little nitpicking things going on. And they were to teach us something. But then we get to the time of Jesus. And well, we could go even farther. We could go even a little bit deeper. We get to the time of the judges. And everybody did what's right in their own eyes. There was no king. It was just judges. And the Bible says God did it. He set it up that way intentionally. He said, I gave you judges. And he made sure the priests were scattered about all over the place so that the people could go to the priest and get some judgments made. And these were the judges that were making these rules. And boy, that didn't work. And then they get a king, and he was going to give them a king, but they got anxious for it and they demanded it right away. So he gave them Saul, and there was a king, and that's how the kingdom came about. None of these are democracy, people. That's not democracy. Democracy is not the divine government. You know what the divine government is, right? The kingdom of God. That's Jesus reigning. God himself reigning over us. That is the... Now, many Christians, in fact, I would say people who call themselves Christians, I'm not judging whether they really are Christians or not. Most of them are not. But most Christians throughout history have been amillennial. They do not believe in any kind of sophistication when it comes to this kingdom. They either treat it as all material or all spiritual. Most Christians today presume to take all the promises that God gave to Israel, all those prophecies that God was going to come and reign, and they apply it to Gentiles in the church, and they say that now our job is to establish God's government on earth. And that is why we had people in our United States trying to create a government that would be God's government on earth, trying to come up with a way. And what they don't realize is, and I read it 2 months ago when I did my study on Christian nationalism, that Jesus says, my kingdom is not now of this world. Not now. Will be someday, but not now. So there is a division. There is a difference. Now I'm already starting on my thing that I had prepared, but I did say I was going to open it up for questions. Does anybody have a question? Doesn't even have to be about this subject. If you give me a more interesting subject, I'd be glad to take it. Man, I've got you all cowed. You don't want to ask a question. Somebody's got a question. I know you do. Yes, ma'am.
We had talked about last month. I'm going to bring it up.
Oh, okay. Forgot.
It had brought up in one of our studies about women teaching at the pulpit.
Oh. Looks like Debbie wants to teach at the pulpit. No. She asked the question about what the Bible teaches about women speaking behind the pulpit. I'm not sure that the pulpit has anything to do with it, except in the sense that we treat this as a designated speaker, and the Bible definitely does say. The question is whether women can speak in the church or speak with authority in the church, and the Bible does say that that's not allowed. Now, I do believe, didn't you study this, Brent? Didn't you just teach on this?
I have taught it.
I thought just recently, no, maybe I'm wrong. Not recently? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll just cover what it says there. I thought you'd give me something easy.
You said interesting.
Interesting. That's what I said. All right. Let me just read. Look at verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. We already failed on that one. We let her ask a question. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And that's pretty much the gist of it there. Let your women keep silence in the churches. What in the world could that mean? Now, we have a problem, and that is, in the Bible, we find several places where women spoke in the church. We have I don't know how old she was, Priscilla. She taught Apollos. Bible specifically mentions her, that she was one of the ones that was teaching Apollos. And we have it over there two or three chapters before this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, if a woman prays or prophesies, she has to have her head covered. So if she's prophesying, well, folks, you know what prophesying is. She's speaking out. This is a woman speaking out, and they tell her to get her head covered in order to, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly why they have to have their head covered, but that's what it says. It has to do with glory. It has to do with the power or the authority that they have or what have you. However it is, a man, it's a shame to have his head covered, and a woman ought to have her head covered. And he even says it looks like that that's the reason why men have short hair and women have long hair, because their long hair is a glory to them. Women have a sense of beauty that men don't have. I mean, we can tell when someone's beautiful, but we don't know how to make them beautiful. But a woman can look at herself in the mirror and make herself beautiful. She can make the hair. She sees these things that we don't see. And there's a lot of differences. I have heard that women see more colors than men. At least my wife says, that shirt doesn't match, you know, or something. And I can't tell. But, or she'll say, I'll say, this shirt is black. And she'll say, no, it's green. I don't know. Or I'll say it's gray and she'll say it's green. Or I'll say it's green, she'll say it's turquoise, or I don't know. The idea is that women see beauty different than men do. And so the Bible says they were given long hair as a covering. And I am not interested in this pathetic new way of thinking that it's just all fluid and anybody can be anything they want. No, you can't. It's very clear. God made us different. But if he made us different, then we can't argue for equality. If we're different, let's just stop the argument on equality. You should not be going after equality with men anyway, ladies. You ought to be going after superiority. Forget equality. There's no great accomplishment becoming equal to men. But becoming superior to men, that might be a real accomplishment. Go for it. But forget the equality. Stop with the equality. The idea that women ought to be able to do anything a man can do. No, not true. Not true. Anyway, when he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, we try to make every single verse count. And this verse has to count. In my mind, this verse has to count. It's got to mean something. And in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, if a woman's going to pray or prophesy, make sure her head's covered, that verse has to count. And when it talks about women serving, like we had, like Philip the evangelist, he had four daughters which did prophesy. And don't give me this, that they prophesied to the mirror. That's just ridiculous. They were prophesying to people. That's what they were doing. And so, we're trying to make all the verses count. And so our way of doing it, and I'm not criticizing somebody else's way, but our way of applying all the verses is we allow women to speak. We just don't allow them to have the position of authority to speak. Meaning God wants the people in authority to be men. They're the ones that are going to make the decisions in the church. But that doesn't mean a woman can't say anything. In this, my mind here, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. And I think that means in the context of speaking out as authority. If they're speaking out as authority, shut up, don't speak. That's not allowed. But if you're speaking in the sense of, I'm blessed, I want to praise God, I want to sing, I want to share a verse in the open meeting, to me, that's not a problem. Now, some people will say that that is a problem. In fact, people in this church have disagreed with that. And I've known women in this church, our church, women who would not say anything in the open meeting because of this verse right here. I'm not going to criticize that at all. And they were good that they didn't criticize our decision about it. But basically what we have decided is we apply this verse to mean not have pastoral authority. A woman is not going to have pastoral authority in this church. The moment a woman does have pastoral authority in this church, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Because I'm just not going to compromise that way. Now, I realize that is not popular today.
Okay, so
I'm sorry.
I was just trying to figure out really, well, there was questions in the meeting that we were at. The difference between you saying, okay, it's okay to speak in the open meeting versus up at the pulpit teaching. So, because sometimes it can get...
Women can get preachy in the open meeting. Yeah, I guess so. It's hard to distinguish between a woman speaking in the open meeting. And I will just tell you, as far as my opinion goes, I think women ought to be careful not to speak in a sense of authority over men. Not because they're not as smart as us. They probably are as smart as we are. But because God made a point here of saying, let your women keep silence, it's not permitted on them to speak. I think that means to speak with authority, to speak as authorities in the church. I think it's important. God has an order that he set up and he wants it. It's important to him. It'd be like a painter. He's painting and he's putting his brush strokes on and everything. He knows exactly what he's doing. And somebody else saying, well, that's not right. That's not fair or whatever. And messing up his painting. And God is saying, look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. This is beautiful. And we don't respect it because we're interested in some kind of equality or some other aspect that we're paying attention to. And God is saying, well, just stop messing with my painting. Stop changing it. Just hold firm. Be stubborn enough to make sure you apply every single verse. As far as how we distinguish between the open meeting and standing behind a pulpit, we have in the mission conference, we have women standing behind the pulpit. In my mind, it's all attitude. If the woman has the attitude, I am submissive, I am not trying to usurp authority, and that's what it says in First Timothy. Says, don't usurp authority over the man. If they have the attitude of not usurping authority, it doesn't offend me at all when women speak. Whether they sing, whether they speak, whether they share, whether they're teaching Sunday school, is that if they have the attitude of, I am a woman, I am submissive, I am not trying to usurp authority over men, I just have something I have been asked to offer here. And so in the mission conference, it doesn't bother me that women say what's on their heart or give, some of them are better preachers than us sometimes, you know, it's true. They can do a better job, but it's all about attitude. If they have the attitude that holds firm to what the Bible says, the role of women and men are, then it's not a problem for me. But if someone gets real nitpicky about it, then they could say, no, women can't speak at all. In fact, I've been in many churches where the women are not allowed to speak at all. I mean, at all. And they, not only do they have to have long hair, they gotta have their long hair covered. In the church, it's a big deal to these people. In fact, it's so big that they will, my father-in-law was sent out as a missionary, out of one of these churches, a Plymouth Brethren church, and he wrote a letter expressing some doubt about what that means. Women not speaking or women wearing head coverings. And just because he expressed doubt about what that means, he was kicked off the mission field. He had to come home. He was only there for 3 years. Because they had doubts in him. Now he wasn't a real firm believer in women being quiet. We are sort of middle of the roaders. We're not going to just, say it doesn't matter at all. But we're also not going to... We're not going to impose something that seems irrational, something that is in somewhat hypocritical to say women can't speak at all. And yet everybody speaks. We all speak in some way. In fact, you can speak with your eyes. I have seen women rolling their eyes. That's the same as speaking. Come on. There's more than one way to express yourself, right?
Well, even when you say some get preachy, even I, some some of the things that I say sometimes might come across as teaching. So it wasn't just a blanket.
Well, I don't think you can speak without teaching something.
Right.
I just don't know how you can do that. Right. I'm thinking it has to do with attitude. It has to do with the attitude of the woman doing it. If you have the attitude taught by the Bible that you know where, you know what God has said about women and men, if you have that attitude, it should not cause a problem. Even if you teach, even if you, Priscilla teaching Apollos was not a problem because she was doing it with her husband. It was a rational, reasonable thing. She wasn't being rebellious. But I don't know that I can explain it any better than that. This is not cut and dry. This is not clear, black and white. This is something where you have to make a judgment. And all churches make a judgment, and they don't give account to me. They give account to God. It's good enough for me. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Repeat it, Bill.
She asked about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says, Jesus says, "He that overcometh, I will not," how does he say it? Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." People who think you can lose your salvation really like this verse because it proves to them that you can have your name blotted out. You could actually be written in the book of life and then he just blots you out because you lost your faith or you sinned. You started smoking or something. I don't know. Now you're blotted out of the book of life. If you ever know somebody who loses salvation or they think they lose your you can lose your salvation, just ask them, what does it take to lose your salvation? Because that's where it gets really difficult. What does it take? I mean, if you smoke, do you lose your salvation? If you accidentally cuss, do you lose your salvation? What does it take? I believe it was John Wesley that thought it meant complete denial of the faith. That it wasn't just a sin, it was complete denial of the faith. But, you know, whatever, I don't know. The idea is, why does it say, "I won't blot your name out," if nobody's name is ever blotted out? But I want you to consider that the book of life is not necessarily just that simple, one simple book with a bunch of names written in it. And that's what constitutes your, whether God knows you or not, or whether you belong to him or not. What if the book of life is a much more complex book? In fact, like our book has many books in it. And what if there's more than one part of the book of life? And in, as far as I'm concerned, I can see there's a book of the living over there in the Old Testament. It talks about, write me off your book of the book of the living, because when you get blotted out of the book of the living, you die. That's how it is. While you're alive on earth, you're in the book of the living. And when you die, you're blotted out of the book of the living. It's like a record of who's alive at this moment and who's not. But that's mentioned in the Old Testament as the book of the living. And that's almost like it's where they get the idea of a book of life, even in the New Testament. And so how are these things related? And it talks about taking away your part out of the book of life. I believe in the last chapter of Revelation, says I'll take away his part out of the book of life. And you got to think, well, what is that part of the book of life? Perhaps that part has to do with rewards or other things. In my mind, don't treat it as too simple of a deal. It's probably a lot more complex. I do not know what he exactly is meaning here. I will not blot his book out, his name out of the book, meaning possibly there's somebody else he is blotting out of that book. I don't know if that means blotting them out of being alive, or if that means blotting them out so that they don't have eternal life, or blotting out the part, like it says in the last part of Revelation, that they lose rewards out of the book of life. All of that might be, I don't think that it's clear enough for us to make any doctrinal assertion about losing salvation. I do not believe anybody can lose their salvation simply because it never required anything from me to get it. So how in the world could he say, it's yours just for believing in me, and then say, oh, but there's other conditions if you want to keep it? That does not make any sense to me. You don't even call it salvation if you've got to save yourself. I mean, if you're drowning in the ocean and you learn how to swim out there and you swim to shore, you didn't save yourself. You weren't really drowning. You know how to swim. It's not, the words don't make sense if you can lose your salvation. Salvation doesn't mean salvation if you can lose it. So, to me, those are facetious arguments, arguments with no real purpose except proof texts in a very shallow, maybe shallow-minded argument that people have. What he means about the book of life. In fact, there's a number of things in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 about these churches that I'm not sure. I've heard it said that these are not talking about our churches today. It's talking about tribulation churches. I don't know. I have a hard time over dispensationalizing everything where everything doesn't really apply to me. That goes too far for my likes, but I don't know how to explain it other than that he's not blotting my name out of the book of life. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. That's what he promised me. You believe in me, I'll raise you up at the last day. Promise. That's good enough for me. So when he says, I will not blot that person's name out, well, that's, let him figure that out. He's not talking about me. I don't know if that helped. All right, anybody else? Yes, sir. Oh boy.
Consider that to be what has happened since 9/11, and since then, we've seen that we were in a terrible condition, and mass has turned back to church. And
so Matthew 12, you're talking about the spirit,
right?
And you're thinking that might have to do with nowadays,
right? And then that's the reason that we've come into this. We've taken these other seven spirits in from the churches that's professing to be church.
Okay, the question, he's asking if whether that could apply to to churches nowadays, how we have, you know, we had some revivals, but now we've gone back and now our situation is much worse. I'd say it applies. It can apply in that way. It can apply many ways. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It could be an application. You could preach it. You could preach that, but I probably wouldn't. That's not where I go with that. I think he's specifically talking about the nation of Israel in that day, and they are now suffering because of their rejection of Christ. Somebody else.
I have a question, right quick, going back to what Debbie, along the lines of Debbie's question. Our church has a policy with the Lord's Supper where only the men pass out the bread and the cup, right? Is that a doctrinal, or is that just a judgment call?
It's a judgment call. It's about the Lord's Supper. Usually only men pass it out. I've been in churches where the women also do. In fact, there's a little bit of a rebellious spirit in some pastors and some people, and they want to do something different, and I just let them do something different. Those are not big deals to me. If somebody wants to, have a little different opinion about it, go for it. We'll see where that goes. But no, I don't have a tremendous, that's just a policy decision, and I'm not even sure it's a policy. It's just, we have a sense that we want women to do, we want men to do the leading. And whether it's leading the singing, or whether it's, whatever it is, we want men to do the leading. And if men are not doing the leading and a woman does it, I don't know that men can complain much, you know. I don't think it's a mortal sin for a woman to overstep her place. I don't think that's any worse of a sin than a man not doing what he's supposed to do. It's about the same difference. But these are judgment calls. I think we ought to all be less judgmental.
Amen.
Just maybe not quite so,
amen,
so looking down our nose at people who do things different than us. And I've been guilty of it. I'm not above that. There was a time when I thought God had showed me how to do things, and I was insisting on everybody doing them that way. And I'd argue with you, but now I know a lot less than I used to know. Anybody else? We got a few minutes. Yes, ma'am.
We've been reading in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 15, it seems like I kind of understood up until it talks about else in verse 29, else what shall they do or to baptize the dead? It just seemed like it was like, it just didn't fit the... to me, and I didn't understand why he said what he did.
Well, you know what the Mormons say about being baptized with the dead. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 29. What are they going to do that are baptized for the dead? Everybody know what the Mormons believe?
Yes.
Everybody's heard about that, right? What the Mormons believe. In fact, they're famous for it. They have some of the greatest trove of genealogical information anywhere. You want to find out something about your past? You can contact the Mormons. They have genealogical information. They believe that you can be baptized for an ancestor and save them. Even if your ancestor was an unbeliever, if you can tell us who he was your ancestor, and give us his name, we can baptize you for him, and that will save him. That is not what the text says, just to let you know.
This was in Paul's time.
What now?
This verse was apparently in Paul's time
they were doing this, yeah. But they're saying, the Mormons say that that's what they were doing. It doesn't say that. Let's read it carefully. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And etc. He says, if I fought after the manner of beasts in Ephesus and I, what's the profit in it? And then he says, and we're baptized for the dead. What's the profit in that? What is the context of everything here? It's the resurrection. What good is your life if there is no resurrection? So when he says, if we're baptized for the dead, how does that fit in with the resurrection? In other words, if Jesus died and did not rise again, you're baptized for the dead. Or maybe he's saying you're baptized as if you're dead, because baptism is a symbol of burial and resurrection. And what are you doing? Baptized as if you're dead, and the dead don't rise, the thing doesn't make sense. Baptism makes no sense if there is no resurrection. That's what he's saying. Now, admittedly, he says it a little bit in a way that makes you wonder. It's possible to read it a different way, and that's what the Mormons have done. A real good rule here is never establish a doctrine on one verse that's difficult to understand.
Amen.
It's a very, very poor way of interpreting the Bible. Find what the Bible says very clearly, and then interpret everything according to that. Whatever the Bible says very clearly, and we know what the Bible says very clearly about resurrection, death and resurrection, and this whole chapter is about that. So when then it says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Maybe that dead is talking about Jesus Christ if he's dead, not resurrected, or maybe he's talking about you are considered dead when you are saved. You get saved, you're considered dead, and your life that you're living now is resurrected. None of that makes sense if the dead don't rise. And that has to be what he's talking about. That's my best explication. Anybody else have a question? Well, now you have to have a question, because I've only got 4 minutes, and I'm not gonna do my study in 4 minutes. Yes, sir.
Going back to 1 Corinthians 14, I just wanted to ask just kind of a subquestion under Ms. Debbie's question. So at verse 1 through 33, it seems to be Paul talking about speaking in tongues.
Yep.
Going through various things on that. The last few verses, 34 and 35 is the discussion, and 36 about, women speaking in the church. Is verse 34 and 35 on women speaking in church, is that part of the same thread on tongues?
Well, it's part of the same thread. There's no clear division in the context. He's asking whether in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, which talks mostly about tongues, the last part of the chapter talks about women, is there a change in the context? And, I would have to study it a little bit more. I'm not a grammarian to tell you where the context changes very clearly. I don't see any real difference. I think the whole thing is talking about the open meeting and how you got to do everything decently in order. And apparently women were causing some disorder in the open meeting, the same way the people speaking in tongues were causing some disorder in the open meeting. And that's why he laid down the law here, says, let your women. And some people will say this is only talking about Corinthian women because he says, let your women keep silence in the churches. He doesn't say, let all women keep silence in all churches. Let your women keep silence in the churches. But he does say that it's according to the law. It's like this is what the law says. So it doesn't look to me like it's specifically that. But it is talking about problems in the open meeting. And those problems in the open meeting are some type of a disorder, whether it's because people are speaking in tongues when they shouldn't. And even earlier on, it's talking about the Lord's Supper, and there's problems in the Lord's Supper because of people doing things the wrong way. All these problems in the open meeting have to be dealt with, and that's telling us how we deal with them. If there are women causing problems in the open meeting, we might change our judgment call on women sharing in the open meeting. We could do that because, hey, we got to keep the open meeting, you know, not a brawl, not a free for all. And sometimes you women can get real chatty and cause all kinds of problems. And so we might have to, you know, put a stop to it. But at the moment, I don't see a problem with women speaking in the open meeting. If I do, then we might change some ideas. But in my mind, I haven't had a woman ask me a question that I thought was usurping authority or challenging authority. It appears to me that that's what these women were doing. They were asking questions to challenge the authority. And he was saying, just ask your husband at home. He can explain these things to you. Don't be causing problems in the open meeting, ladies, by your questions. That's my best guess at what it's talking about. But I could be wrong. It has happened. All right. We'll stop there. Come with a question next week, or I'm going to give you my study.